in the first, in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, the main verbal idea, the main verb there is that, what is the main verb there? That I may hear, right? So, I'm sorry, it's not. It's live as worthy citizens. There's the main verbal idea. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. That's the main verbal idea in the first, the main verb in that first section. The second is at the beginning of verse 2, complete my joy. And you can see how those two are connected. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says, you know, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel so that whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear. You know, and then he goes on to say, you know, what he wants to hear. And then in chapter 2, the main imperative there, the main verb is complete my joy. How is his joy to be completed? It is by indeed them doing what it is that he had just exhorted them to do in the previous section, verses 27 to 30. That is, letting their manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So those two main verbal ideas hang together, if you will, and these two sections hang together. So the question for us this evening is, are we living as worthy citizens? Just taking up that first main verb. Are we living as worthy citizens? Paul exhorts us, and obviously not just Paul, but the Holy Spirit, more importantly, God himself exhorts us to live as worthy citizens. So let's just start with, we might not be. In fact, let's just begin with, if the exhortation's here, if it is a command, there's a sense in which we already know that we're not, at least not completely. There is a call here to live into something. So as we consider this section, if you're familiar with it at all, you know it's a call to unity. And so we might immediately just point out that the fallen condition focus of this passage is our disunity. That we tend towards, our natural bent is towards disunity. If we do nothing, the law of entropy takes over and we actually move towards discord, not unity. Unity doesn't just, it doesn't just happen. So, we need this imperative. We need to be commanded, if you will, exhorted to let our manner of life be worthy of the gospel and to understand what that means. We need also to remember at the outset that these imperatives spring from the gospel. They don't lead to the gospel. You understand the difference, right? These imperatives, as all the imperatives in the New Testament, spring from the gospel. They don't lead to the gospel. So it's not do this and become a citizen. It's God has made you a citizen so that you can do this. This doesn't diminish the force of these imperatives. I would argue to the contrary, it actually strengthens them. We have motivation, the gospel, and we have means, the grace of God at work in our lives. So, let's consider this passage quickly under three headings: the necessity of unity, the context of unity, and the way of unity. Starting in verse 27, the necessity of unity. This is actually pretty easy to see once you just think about what Paul is saying here. If our manner of life is worthy of the gospel, then our lives are or will be genuinely united for the faith of the gospel, right? This is the clear implication from verse 27. Let this happen so that I might hear this is happening. So if this is happening, just work your way backwards, it means that you are doing this. What does he want to hear? He wants to hear that the church in Philippi is united, that they are standing together. They are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side, interconnected, interlocked. They are united. I envision this, and I don't often have visions of synchronized swimming, But as I was thinking about the unity described here, that was what came to mind. Have you ever seen synchronized swimming? It is beautiful. Really. Incredible. If you haven't seen it, you need to watch it. I mean, it's just... So that is kind of the picture here. Well, the movements just harmonized perfectly to the tune of the gospel. Our lives so intertwined, if you will, and not necessarily because we all live together, but because our minds and hearts are captured by the same gospel working its way out in our lives in such a way that we are actually striving for the same thing. The glory of God demonstrated in the body of Christ, in the life of the church. Unity, by the way, is clearly not optional. It's really not too strong of a statement to say that we individually cannot please God without Christian unity. This shouldn't really be surprising. God sent His Son to redeem us from the guilt and power of sin, uniting us to Jesus Christ, both in His death and His resurrection, His ascension, so that we are actually seated with Christ in the heavenly places. And I would remind us that it wasn't just to free us from the guilt, but also the power of sin. Think Romans 6. We are no longer to use our members as slaves of sin, but instead slaves of righteousness. We are slaves of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 through 4, Paul writes, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Church, we are those who walk according to the Spirit. Is the Spirit a spirit of disunity or unity? Is the Spirit a spirit of discord or harmony? We know the answer. God is unity. God is triunity, perfect harmony, one Spirit, one mind. There is no discord in God, and there should be no discord in God's children. So, this is how Christian ethics works. I mentioned it a moment ago. I'm going to mention it again. We are, if you are a Christian, you're not to become, you are a citizen of heaven. You have been, think Colossians, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. This is a call to act like it. And of course, not in your own strength. But this is a call to synchronized swimming. Not a fight in the pool where everyone's marching to the beat of their own drum, and you know, poor Miss Faye's getting stepped on at the bottom of the pool. And no one wants that, right? Unity is necessary. We also have here the context of unity. What is the context of unity? We look at verses 28 and 29, and just broadly speaking, the context of our unity is in this world. It is in the world. We are citizens of heaven, but we live in the kingdoms of earth, so there will be opposition. And in case you didn't know, and some of us, I think, actually do forget this, but in case you didn't know, heaven and earth are not exactly on friendly terms at the moment. That has been rectified in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and His resurrection and His ascension. He is King. None of us can doubt that, but we do not yet see it. In fact, what we see is earth acting as though heaven doesn't exist and heaven doesn't matter. But the reality is we live among kingdoms on earth, even though our citizenship is in heaven. And that is a difficult place to live. It's a little bit like living in Russia in our own day as an American citizen or living outside the U.S. anywhere, right? I mean, maybe we just stretch that analogy. It's a little bit like Paul and the Philippians. We can't totally relate to what they experienced. None of us are in prison or anytime soon probably at risk of being thrown in prison, though you don't have to look too far down into the future and see that possibility, possibly. But Paul and the Philippians are more like, you know, citizens of the United States living in North Korea. And we are more like citizens of the United States living in the Bahamas, right? But we're still not in the United States. That's the point, that we are sojourners, foreigners, exiles. We are not in our homeland. And let me just, so we are citizens of the United States, but we are foreigners here in the United States. It doesn't matter how good it gets. It is not heaven. It doesn't matter how much in some common grace way the Lord grants some type of repentance, and we pray weekly that it does, it will not make it heaven. Moscow, Idaho is not heaven. It's not, just in case anyone's confused. And it's not about to be. You hold one citizenship, not a dual citizenship, one. One, it's in heaven, and you are a sojourner, exile here. And so, our unity is in the midst of that. And church, it may be granted to us, as it was to the Philippians, to suffer for the sake of Christ in a similar way. So we don't want to wait for the opposition to cultivate that unity. We should be about it now. And so there's a sense in which really synchronized swimming is maybe the wrong analogy. It's the wrong illustration. It's more like football, which is beautiful also in its own way. Okay. Oh, but listen, football, 11 men on the field in combat, lined up against their opponents, standing side by side, the linemen anyway, the ones that matter. And everyone has their task. Everyone has their job. The whole team has to function with harmony and unity in order to beat their opponent. If you know football, you can say amen, right? Right? Our unity in this world is steadfastness, not being frightened by our opponents, but standing interlocked side by side, facing our opponent without fear, because we know we win. We know we win. Like, it doesn't matter. They take us to prison, we still win. They take away our property, we still win. They burn us at the stake, we still win. Do you still believe that, church? It's true. It was true during the time of Bloody Mary, and it's true in our own day. It's always true. Lastly, quickly, the way of unity. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. What's the way of unity? How do we cultivate this unity? I think we find three things here that will point us in that the right direction. The first is this. We focus on what we have in common, right? There's a series of if statements here. You can see it in verse 1, right? If. These are all assumed true, by the way. Paul's not asking. He's not speaking to the Philippian church and saying, hey, those of you who have encouragement in Christ, I'm talking to you. He's talking to the Philippian church, and he's saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, right? If there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. These are the things we focus on. These are the things that unite us, not our differences. In a word, what we have in common is the gospel. In a word, what we have in common is our relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ by His Spirit because of the work of Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension to the right hand. We have heard that gospel, the good news of the Father sending His Son in the fullness of time. And we believed on that gospel. And through faith alone, we've actually been united to Christ. And by being united to Christ, we've been united to one another. Necessarily. Objectively. It doesn't wax or wane. Our experience of it does. And what Paul is calling us to here is to live out more and more what is objectively true. You can't separate yourself from your brother or sister in the body of Christ. You can't tear asunder what the Lord has united. But we can sure act like it, can't we? We can allow bitterness and envy and malice and slander, insulting our brothers and sisters behind their backs. We can act in ways that actually harms the members of Christ instead of building them up together into the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about how that passage that Pastor Ryan read from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 ends. When every member is actually functioning as it ought, the whole body building itself up in love. The further you get away from the gospel, the more differences we will inevitably find. You will discover that we have all sorts of reasons to not be united. All right? There's people in this room who disagree that hamburgers are the best food group. I would have nothing to do with you if it wasn't for the gospel. Not only should we focus on what we have in common, we should foster a humble attitude. Look at verses 2 and 3. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. And then everything that follows is actually unpacking. It's exegetical, explaining this same-mindedness, if you will. Having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. And then he switches to negatives. Not this. Is the structure here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory or empty glory would be better. Conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We'll get there next week, but we all know. We know, right? Christ is the model. Christ is the model. We're tempted towards vain ambition and the words empty glory. You have to be careful here. I don't want to, commit an etymological fallacy. But what's combined there is kenos and doxa in the word. So the same term that's going to be used for Jesus emptying himself combined with glory. We chase after this glory that really is empty. It's nothing. Our selfish ambition in our flesh deludes us into thinking that we are better than our brother or sister. And therefore, we deserve the attention of others. We deserve this place. We deserve this thing. And if I deserve it, I should get it. I should take it. Then we look to Christ, who really had all glory. But he did not, how does it say it? Count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. The eternal Son of God took the form of a servant, and we think that others should serve us. We are naturally prideful. You don't have to work on being prideful. You come by it honestly. You're a child of Adam. You were a child of Adam. And so you come by it honestly. What you have to work for is true, genuine humility. Not self-abasement. That's just another type of pride. But instead, looking to your brother or sister and seeing that blood-bought man or woman as worthy and of your honor, your attention, and your love. And remember, you can't play football by yourself. You can't. Zeke tried. It doesn't work. Finally, find ways to act it out. So focus on what we have in common. Foster a humble attitude. And you look at verses 3 and 4 again. Find ways to act it out. This is a call to action. It's not just an attitude. You have to have the attitude for sure. We cultivate a humble attitude, but then we look for ways to put it into action. By the way, in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also, that also is suspect. It was a coin toss in the Greek text. They put it in brackets, and they're like, it's in some of the manuscripts. It's not in others of the manuscripts. It might be there. It might not. Let's just take it out. I don't think it's going to hurt us if we just ignore it for a second, okay? And then let's reread it. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. Finding a way to demonstrate to others that you really believe that they are as important as you is not easy to do. But that's what we're called to. You know how to look to your own interest. You do it every single day. It's the first thing you do when you wake up. You're immediately thinking about your own interest. You spend most of your time, most of your resources attending to your own interests. I mean, even when you're attending to the interests of others, you usually have an angle where you're attending to your own interests. Just be real. Right? To actually look at the body of Christ as an opportunity to serve the one who served you by leaving the glory of heaven and taking on our flesh and blood that he might stand in our stead on the cross, bearing the full weight of our sin and receiving in himself the due for our sin, our penalty. Eyes fixed on him, surely we can serve our brothers and sisters and put their interests before ours, not once we have all of our interests taken care of, but before ours. The gospel has freed you to do this precisely because you know who is looking out after your interests. Don't you? That's the point of the gospel. And he's doing a far better job than you could anyway. You're freed up now to look after his interest. And you're looking at them to your left and to your right. Right? Isn't that what he commanded us to do? To love his sheep. To love our brothers and sisters, even as we have been loved by him. So are we living as worthy citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Yes. And no. Right? By the grace of God, yes, indeed we are. And if I had time, I could list several examples. But no, also. We, each one of us, needs to hear this and pray for help to not grow weary of doing good, but to strive all the more as we see the day drawing near. Strive to focus on what we have in common, to foster a humble attitude, and to find ways to put that into practice in loving our brothers and sisters. Let's pray that the Lord would help us do so. Gracious Father, we do thank you that indeed we have much encouragement in Christ. Oh, Father, the comfort that we have in the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts, the participation we have in the Spirit, your Spirit who works within us, now we have communion with you, able to access, to come into your presence through your Son and by your Spirit. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love, your affection, Father, for your mercy. Father, we thank you that we indeed have every reason to use our lives as instruments for good, weapons for your cause. So, Father, would you remind us you desire unity, and would we strive to offer ourselves, not just individually, but corporately, to you as a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving as we cultivate that unity and strengthen it in the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.